the opportunity that we have to come together around your word once more. We're thankful for it and for your son as we observe him and his character as we see him as the God-man and see in his human nature his willingness to accomplish your will as he came to earth and also as he reached the end of his ministry. We're thankful that he was willing to do those things that you had set before him. And so as we look into your word this morning again, my dear, appreciate him for what he accomplished, and also let the Spirit guide our thoughts as we look into your word. We will be thankful for that. Amen. Chapter 19 of John completes the trials that we went through, the arrest of Jesus last week, as the upper room discourse came to a conclusion. And the Lord Jesus entered into the garden. John doesn't cover the event when the Lord went into the garden and prayed and left the sleeping disciples, the disciples who fell asleep behind as he went and prayed to the Father. He doesn't give those accounts, but he does give account of the arrest. And he alone describes what took place as an eyewitness at the arrest. And so we did see his evidence of his divine nature when we looked at his, when he asked, "Who are you seeking?" And he said, "I am." And they didn't fall down because one man said, "I am, I'm he." He didn't say, "I am he." He said, "Ego, I am me, I am." And when he said, "I am," with the force of what he said, that they understood that this was not just a mere man. It was that he was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be the I Am of Exodus 3:14, that he is, and that was the force behind what he had to say. They didn't just say one man and 11 disciples stepping out, coming out against a mob. And I do want to correct something last week I said, and I knew I was saying it wrong when I did. I said I was breaking it down, but a cohort was around 6,000 soldiers, and so there would have been about 600 of those soldiers who came. It was a big mob, and so it was bigger. And the under rowers, there could have been quite a maybe a few hundred of them. And so there could have been up to upwards of 1,000 men who came out in the moonlight. And tradition does say that it was a full moon and that there was moonlight, but they came thinking they would have to ferret Jesus and his disciples out as they came with torches and lanterns to take him. And so they come against one man, and they have one intent, and that is to take Jesus and to get rid of him, to kill him. And so that's the whole intent as they come with weapons. And yet not a weapon was used except for Peter's sword. And we saw Peter's boldness for the moment. But then the Lord had told Peter that he was going to deny him three times. And Satan and John doesn't go into those details either. But he doesn't go into the full detail with you that Satan wants to sift you. He wants to shake you up, Peter. He would have liked to cook up the whole of 11 disciples who were left. He would like to have done the whole all of the disciples, but he was only permitted to touch Peter, to shake up Peter, and that's what he did. He shook him up. And so later on, we saw we'll see today Peter's three denials, but we see in that, we didn't see that last week. My mind is not up to We did say it is in chapter 18, Peter did deny the Lord three times, and so that is covered in chapter 18. So those are some of the things, but if they went through, there were trials. There was a religious trial, and they took him first to Annas, who had been the high priest, and then they took him to Caiaphas, and now they bring him before Pilate. John, as we said last week, leaves out when Pilate tries to send him off to Herod, and he does send him to Herod, but he comes back. And he's trying to get away from having to pronounce judgment upon him and fulfill the Jews' wishes. The Jews want to get rid of him, though, and they want him crucified. And yet Pilate, he can't find anything that he's committed that is a cause for death. And so he hasn't really committed any crime, any high crime. And yet Pilate, over and over again, tries to get out of it. And at the end of chapter 18, Pilate came to, he offered them, and according to custom, the Jews could ask for a prisoner to be released, and he would release a prisoner. And so they want Pilate to release this guy, Barabbas. Now, Barabbas, it says, as we came to the end, he was a robber. And he wasn't just a petty thief. He was a violent robber, and the term there describes one who's a violent robber. And so his robbery, he would assault and rob. I mean, he was a vicious fellow. And yet the Jews wanted him released and not Jesus. And so this leads us into chapter 19. And so in chapter 19, it finishes off the trials with Pilate. And within that chapter, we do come to the crucifixion. John doesn't describe a whole lot about the crucifixion. We find reference to the crucifixion in a couple of places, a couple of verses. It says there they crucified him. And so they crucified him. He doesn't go into all of the detail. But he does go through the trials. And he does go to the sentencing of Jesus in fulfillment of the Jews' wishes. Though Pilate tries to wash his hands of the affair, he does condemn him and turns him over, and they lead Jesus away to be crucified. And so we do find the crucifixion, we do find the death of Christ in the chapter, and we do find a bit. You can fill in the gaps by going to the other Gospels with some of the brutality with which the Lord was treated. It was a horrible night. And we're going to see that it was about 6 o'clock in the morning. A whole night has gone by with trials that were illegal. Every aspect that is reported was something that was illegal. It was illegal to hold the trials at night at that time. It was illegal for them to interrogate the victim of a crime who was being tried, or the individual being tried. It was it was unlawful to do that. And yet they tried to use Jesus' words against him. They couldn't come up with anything where he had broken any Jewish law or any Roman law. But all they could come up with is that he made himself to be the Son of God. And so Pilate, he tries to release Jesus, and yet he caves into the mob rule as they come and cry out, "Crucify, crucify." And that's what they wanted, crucify him. And so they screamed it. They screamed out, "Crucify." And so they got their way. Now, it's kind of interesting that Jewish leaders, they were afraid to do this in daylight with the trials, but when it came down to the actual carrying it out, it wasn't daytime as it came to be daylight. And so it's an all-night ordeal, a horrible night. And yet the events in this chapter, they bring out the most vicious aspects of the nature of man in his fallen state. And you do see man in his fallen state and his evil heart as they were responsible for what they did. But before we move into the actual account here, we want to just take a look at a couple of references before we lead into John chapter 19. It was a horrendous, horrible, awful night. What they did was absolutely the most dastardly deeds of mankind. You had Judas who betrayed the Lord, and then you had the Jewish leaders who finally got their wishes And then you have the Roman soldiers who abused the Lord. But you have, he was abused on all sides, and here he was, and absolutely innocent. And yet, when this happened, it didn't just happen by chance. So if you'll turn with me over to Acts chapter 2, we want to take a moment to just look at a couple of verses in Acts chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 33, and I'm sure I've got the right place here, 23, I've got to 33, but 23, and so we, as we look at it, it says him, and so it's an interdemonstrative, this one, going back to Jesus from Nazareth, but he says, this one, having been marked out, well, he was delivered, but he was marked out, is the way it says in the text. It says, the one being marked out. And so God put the bounds around this according to the determinative counsel. And so by the boule of God, God, you have the participle of the verb parizo to mark off the bounds around someone. And as it, he marked the bounds off, and he did it in the decree, in the boule. And so God the Father marked it off, and it was according to God's plan that the Godhead chose to follow that plan. And it also, and the foreknowledge of the God. And so that's what it was, but they delivered him over. They handed him over through the hands. And having taken him through, it's, you have another participle there, having taken him through lawless hands. And so the English reads wicked hands. It's a word, lawless hands. But it was through lawless hands that God's determinative will was accomplished. But what they did was they nailed him. Having nailed him, he goes on to say, you all, and so he's addressing, Peter's addressing Jews here. He says, you all have taken through lawless hands, have crucified, you nailed him, and you've slain him. And so they nailed, it was their responsibility for nailing him to the cross. But it didn't take the Father by surprise, because it was according to God's decree that the crucifixion took place. And so all of these events that took place, God the Father allowed it. God the Son came to do the Father's desirous will. And so out of the Father's desirous will, he determined that this was what would take place. And so God had put bounds around the event that it would take place in time, back in the decree, back in eternity past. So the bounds were there. It was bound to happen. And so it was going to happen. God set the bounds around it that it would happen. And so he crucified and slain. Now, as we come to verse 24, we can't stop there. This will fit in with the next chapter, chapter 20, which deals with the resurrection. But it goes on in verse 24, whom the God has raised, having raised. And so he raised him. And that's the, he raised him at a point of time. But he did so having loosed pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held, grasped by, directly by it. And so death could not take hold of him, hold him, and keep him there. But he was raised. And so you have that Peter in his message emphasizes the death of Christ at the hands of lawless men. It was through the intermediate agency of lawless men that this took place. But it was according to God's decree that it took place. Now again, it didn't take God the Father by surprise. It was also in fulfillment of prophecy. And before we get into the chapter, I want to go back to one Old Testament reference, Isaiah chapter 53. And I'll try not to get too bogged down here, because we could spend our time just in Isaiah 53 dealing with this as it's written, as it's addressed to the nation of Israel to the Jews. And so it goes to say it in verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Now we see this verse used today oftentimes for us. But notice what it says. He was wounded for who? For our transgressions. Who's writing this? Isaiah. Who's he writing to? To the nation Israel. And so he speaks prophetically of the Son of God. He's the one who's to come, Messiah of his, to Israel. But he was wounded for our transgressions. And when it comes to transgressions, that's something we don't do. To transgress, you have to have a law. You had to have a line drawn in the sand that you don't pass over. And so a transgression to transgress, you had to cross over the line. And again, we're not going to pursue all of that. He was bruised. He was crushed, literally, for our lawlessnesses, or for our, you know, that's, it says iniquities, but it's for our perversities. And for our perversities, that would relate to the sin nature of man. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, we are healed, not physically, but spiritual healing. And he goes on to describe how they, like sheep, have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. And notice, and the Lord hath laid on him the perversity of dealing with the sin nature again of us all, belonging to us all. And so he's laid our perversities, our sin nature, the cause of our sin, he laid it upon him. But you notice it says Jehovah has laid it upon him. Goes on to describe how he was led like a, brought like a lamb to the slaughter, and so on in the next verse. But the verse I'm heading for is moving on down to verse 10. And as we come to verse 10, this is the verse that we wanted to begin with. But as we look at verse 10, you'll notice here, yet it pleased Jehovah to crush him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul, that is his life, not just his emotional makeup here, but nefesh, soul, is used of soul, life. And so an offering for, it says sin here, but it's for trespass offering. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. But he was going to die, and it pleased the Father, yet he's going to live again, but it was something that pleased the Father. So the Father was pleased with the crucifixion of the Lord. He was pretty pleased with what took place as we look at it here. But it was according to the decree that chapter 18, and also chapter 19, whatever takes place today, it takes place in time. It's because God has determined it will take place back in his decree. It didn't take the Father by surprise, though, when the Lord was crucified and when he died. It was something that he had marked the bounds out around, and he did it by the decree, by his boule, by his determinative counsel. And so this was where, this is again leading into John chapter 19. And so we pick up in John chapter 19, in verses 1 through 16, dealing with the sentencing of the Lord to death by crucifixion. And this is, again, we come to the term oida and gnosko. We have about three oidas in the chapter, and we have one gnosko that we'll see early in the chapter. In the first section, we'll see oida used once as we get down to verse 10, where Pilate uses the term to addressing the Lord, don't you know, intuitively. And so we'll pick up that when we get there. But as we go through, we'll just lead into the context before we get there. And so as we do this, we will pick up in verse 1 then. And here you have the trials are going. They've demanded the release of Barabbas. back at the end of chapter 18. And now in chapter 19, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Now, it's questionable. I don't know that Pilate himself, as the Roman governor, took out a whip, a vicious instrument that would play the back open, and it was we won't describe all of the terribleness of it, where with the shards and nails and whatever the metal on the thongs at the end of the stick that he beat him with, it would tear the back up, and that was the intent. And so he scourged him. He probably had a soldier do it, I would surmise. But it does say, have an active voice here, that having taken Jesus, he scourged him. And so that was enough to leave a man fairly well incapacitated, actually. It was a terrible thing. And so but he was scourged, and you can read the other accounts in the other gospels. And then in verse 2, it does come to the crown of thorns. And here, we see the mockery that was accomplished against the Lord Jesus by the soldiers. And there with Pilate, and this will, and that's what we see down through the verse 5, though. So he's scourged. And then you have the soldiers in verse 2. They plaited a crown of thorns. And so they made a crown of thorns, of long thorns, and put it on his head. And so they jammed it down on his head, jamming the thorns into his brow and around his head. And then they put on him a purple robe. So somebody had a purple robe, purple, the color which would imply royalty. And so this was all done in mockery as they did this. And so this was a brutal thing. He was treated brutally at this time. It was a terrible thing, not as bad as the event coming up with crucifixion, but it was terrible. And so they put a purple robe on him. Now notice the vocal abuse as they mock him by their speech, and they slap him on the face and said, so the soldiers are, they went to saying, and they said it more than once. They kept on saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." The word "hail" here is actually rejoice. it was a term of greeting. And so "hail," and so it's all mockery. "Hail, hail, the King of the Jews." And then it says they smote him with their hands. They slapped him on the face with their hands. And so that's the meaning of the term, the slap here. They slapped him with a hand, but they did it, slapped his face. And so they did this, and they went to slapping him in the face, and they were mocking. It was all done in mockery of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Son of God, in the realm of his human nature. He was willing to face these things according to the Father's will. Now, we have Pilate in verse 4, and I want to impress upon you again when it says they kept on saying, they went to saying, and it was repeated, and then they kept on slapping it. Both of those verbs imply a continuation back there in the past of the activities described. And so Pilate, therefore, in verse 4, though, he's going to present Jesus to the people again, to the Jews, and he's going to try to clear himself again and try to steer them away from their intent. So Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may experientially know that I find no fault in him." He finds no cause of death. There's no accusation that's been brought that's worthy of death. And so he finds no fault. He has no cause for death here in what they're bringing, what they brought him in for, and what they want. And so he wants them to know experientially as he brings Jesus forth, leads him forth before the Jews, and he wants them to see. Here he is. He's done nothing, and I'm bringing him out so that you can know by your experience here he is. There's no fault. There's no cause of death, no cause, no accusation that would warrant their what they want. Now, you have his departure then in verse 5. Jesus departs outside. And again, it's all in mockery as they lead him forth, or as he comes forth. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And so they leave it on him, and it's all mocking him. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. And so here he is. Here's a man. You want to kill this man, then here's the man. But he's a king. He's king of the Jews. He's professed to be the king of the Jews. Well, here's the man. And he emphasizes the fact that behold the man as he brings him forth and makes the statement to them. Now, he's tried to get Jesus off, but then notice as we come down to verses 6 through the first part of 16, you have the demands of the crowd of the Jews and Pilate's response to their demands as he continues on. And so they, again, Jesus has done nothing. Pilate knows it. Pilate tries to get out of the, and to release him. He would really like to release him because he knows there's nothing that Jesus has done. Along the line, you do have Pilate's wife having a dream and warning him about this man and about what was going to take place. And Pilate, he's a little bit shook up. And as we go through this, we'll see that the Jews have Pilate over a barrel. And Pilate, we'll see that they do have some power over him. Now he's the Roman governor. But the Jews also know which buttons to push, and they also know what to do to get Pilate into trouble. And they've done it before. There have been at least a couple of occasions where they brought Pilate to Caesar's attention. Pilate was supposed to come into the land of Palestine. He was supposed to rule in a friendly sort of way and keep control of the land and keep it peaceable. And yet the Jews were an unruly, rotten bunch of people. And so they made things tough for Pilate. And so he already had come close to being where he could have been executed. And here's another occasion. The Jews are going to use it, and they're going to use Pilate into the event that he's going to what he's going to do. Now, as you go on and into the next section here, just notice this outcry from the religious leaders, and again, Pilate's going to attempt he's going to try to get Jesus off, but he's going to work it in a different way. But anyway, notice verse 6. When the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, those are the temple guards, the under-rowers, the servants of the temple, but when they saw him, they cried out. And so here they are, when it says they cried out and saying, they screamed this out. And that's the meaning of to cry out. They screamed this out while saying, and what they were saying is, crucify, crucify. Now it's applied to him there in the King James. They just cried out, crucify, crucify. And they used an imperative here, an aorist imperative. And that, in that tense, it means, there's some, do it now. There's some urgency to do it right now when you use this tense. It's not just something that you keep on doing, but do it, crucify, crucify. And so that's what they're crying out for. And even though Pilate has found no cause for accusation, there's no cause for death, there's no fault in him. And so Pilate says unto them, you take him. And so you Jews, you take him and crucify him. So you take him. You do what you want with him. Now, he's going to clear himself. You just go and do what you want to do. But not because of him. For I find no fault in him. So once again, he emphasizes the fact that he has talked to Jesus, he's investigated what's going on, and he sees that they have no cause, there's no cause for death. And so he wants to release him. So, okay, you want to crucify him? Want to crucify him? You take him. Well, the Jews, they still have him over a barrel again. And so then the Jews answered him, we have a law, and measured by our law, he ought to die. And so they say, according to the Mosaic law, that he ought to die. Well, what would they be blaming him for? It would be blasphemy. It was making himself to be God, that in their minds they, and God is one, and so they couldn't see him. They'd never understood the Trinity. It wasn't really revealed in the Old Testament. So they were going by what they understood. And these were unbelieving Jews, even though they were the religious leaders. And yet their intent was, and their hatred was just based on their hatred, was to get rid of Jesus. So crucify him. Well, if the Jews had killed him, what would have they done? We mentioned it last week. They would have put him under a rock pile. And their form of execution would have been stoning. And so, but there was no place in the Old Testament that said that he would be stoned, but yet we do have in places in the Old Testament that did describe that he was going to be hung upon a tree. And so there's no question about it. In the Old Testament prophecies, he had to die by crucifixion. Now, in the Old Testament, it made no sense because nobody crucified back in the Old Testament times. That was something that was Roman, maybe passed on later on to the Romans from Persians or somebody, but it was a Roman thing. This was the Roman means of capital punishment. And so in the days of the Lord, he was going to have to be crucified, and it was going to be fulfilled. And so it happened to be the form of capital punishment in those days. But the Jews continued on, he ought to die, and it would have been what they considered blasphemy, because he made himself, reflexively, he made himself a quality of the Son of God. Now let's just pause there for a moment. If he made himself to be a quality of a Son of God, what did that mean? We've commented on this, and so we know exactly what it meant. It meant that if he was the Son of God, he was equal with God. He shared the same nature with God the Father, and hence he was God, equal with the Father. Now, I put down alongside of that, if you had to do so, and put it in your mind anyway, John chapter 5. We mentioned that on quite a lot of occasions in different instances, but it's an important passage dealing with the deity of Christ. And the fact that the Jews understood what he was claiming to be. And so John chapter 5 verse 17 says, my Father is working right up to now. And so my Father's working right up to now and I am working. And so what's so bad about that? My Father is working. Well, I don't know if anybody would remember, but years back we did a study on when we were looking at Christology, we looked at my Father. And the Lord used that term oftentimes. And you know that every time we looked at those instances where he said, my Father, and every time it was like an ox goat in the heart of the Jews. It would antagonize them. It would stir them up. And we know that it did, but John records that in John 5:18. And so the Jews, what did they do? They took up stone. Pilate's see about God. We'll comment on that when we get down the context a little bit, because what was Pilate's theology? What did he believe about God? Well, he believed in many gods. They had their pantheon of gods, and he believed in many gods, and they believed that the gods came down from heaven and they acted amongst men. And so maybe, but And Caesar was seen to be God. And so they had a little different view of God and deity than the Jews for sure. But Pilate, he's kind of brought over, like I say, they have him kind of backed into a corner now. He tries to get out of it and says, okay, you do it. Well, they say that they can't, that he ought to die, but then it's not something permissible for them to do. Rome could execute, would do the executing, but the Jews were not supposed to, though they tried. They tried to stone him on more than one occasion. And so you can see the occasions when he did so. They were, again, you got over to John 10 when he said, I am the father of one thing, one in essence. Now what did they do? They took up stones right away, big stones, and they were ready to start stoning him. They had started, but they were attempting to, and they were ready to do so. So he questions them, why are you attempting to stone me? Why are you stoning me? Why do you have those stones in your hand? Well, that's something that they did because he professed to be, he being a man, was making himself God. Well, those are the things that's what they brought up here. And so he ought to die. And so it was something that was obligated here that he should die. Now, as we move on into verses 8 through 13, we see that Pilate really is afraid. And it uses a passive here. It says, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, that he ought to die according to their law because he made himself to be a quality of the Son of God, then he was more afraid. And so at that moment, he was caused to be more afraid. And so he was already fearful of the Jews, but at that moment he was more afraid than he had been before. And so you have a term describing the increase in his fear. And so he was more afraid. And so the Jews, they got through to him. And so he has to, he's going to go back into the withdraws now. And you have in verse 9, he's going to question Jesus a little further. And so he's caused to be afraid, and he went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? Where did you come from? And so where are you from? Now, he knows, they've said that this is Jesus from Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene, the one who's come from Nazareth. Well, where did you come from? Did you come from heaven? Just from Nazareth, or are you from heaven? Where did you come from? And so that's the question they ask, but Jesus gave him no answer. And so we have the silence of Jesus here. Now that was that probably had quite an effect too. Jesus doesn't respond to it. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Are you not speaking vocally? Are you not going to express yourself unto me? And so Jesus did not answer. And so Pilate says, brings that up. Then aren't you going to speak to me? And knowest thou not, don't you know intuitively that I have authority to crucify thee and have authority to release thee? And so aren't you going to speak to me? I'm the one who has authority. I have authority to either crucify or to release you. And he uses the authority twice here. I have authority to crucify. I have authority to release. And so which do you want? And so he speaks of his authority. Now he wants to release him, and he does. He says he has the authority to. But the Jews, again, having, like I say, backed into a corner, they have him over a barrel. And so now Jesus does respond in verse 11. And when you look at it, he speaks concerning the authority of Pilate. Pilate may claim the authority, and he has some authority, but Jesus on earth over the Roman Empire, over the people he's ruling over with the authority of the Roman Empire behind him. But Jesus answered, thou couldst have no power no authority at all against me, except it were in a state of having been given to you. It had to be given to you so that you would have that authority from above. Now, he didn't say where it came from, but if Pilate's going to think he has authority to crucify and to release, well, if he has authority, any authority over the Lord Jesus, it has to be given to him from heaven. And so it's going to have to come from above. Therefore, and so he does have that authority that God's allowed him to do it. And we looked at Acts chapter 2, and we saw there in verse 23 that it was marked out beforehand according to the decree that he was going to be delivered through the hands of lawless men. They were going to crucify him, and they were going to not only crucify, but they were also going to, he was going to be slain. And so he goes on, for the one having delivered me unto you hath the greater sin. And so he doesn't give Pilate a clean break here that you're not responsible for any of this, but he does say that you're not getting, the greater sin is the one who's betrayed me. Now, Judas, we know that Judas, and it is a singular here, it's not plural, and so it's an articular, a singular participle here, and it is referring probably to Judas, though it almost would look like, some would think that it was could take you back to the chief priests and those who turned him over. But the one who delivered him over, Judas betrayed him, but then the chief priests, they were the ones who sent him to Pilate. But ultimately it would go back to Judas, and secondarily it goes through the chief priests who were responsible also for sending him over to Pilate. But he delivered, the ones who delivered me unto you has the greater sin. Now as we come down to verse 12, we see that Pilate, he's not going to give up in trying to release the Lord. He said he had authority to do so, but yet, according to the decree, it's not going to happen. Pilate was responsible for what he caved in and did. The Jews were fully responsible for what they did through lawless hands, that is, through Roman soldiers who crucified the Lord. But they were all responsible for it. But we don't stop there. He actually, when he was crucified and when he died, who did he die for? Mankind. And so this isn't a person on earth who was free from some guilt when it came down to the crucifixion. But he tells Pilate, the one who's delivered me over to you, he's the one that has the greater sin. Now, verse 12, and from that thenceforth, from that time forward, Pilate kept on seeking to release him. And so it isn't something that he did once, but he kept on attempting to do so, an imperfect verb. He didn't give up on it. He went to seeking, he continued seeking to release him. But, we come down to but. And here are the ones who have a greater, would be part of that greater would sin as well, but the Jews cried out. Now, when you look at the Jews and they cried out, they're not going to let Pilate off, but here it does change, and it's they went to crying out. And so they went to crying out saying, if you should happen to let this man go, that's the potential, if you should happen to release this man, let him go, you, and so notice, they make this very strong here, you are not Caesar's, and they don't make an emphatic pronoun here, but they just say you are not a quality of a friend belonging to the Caesar. And so you're not Caesar's friend if you should let this man go. And it goes on then to whosoever, it says everyone the one making himself, a reflexive pronoun, making himself a king, he speaks against who? Against the Caesar. And so they say that Jesus is making himself to be a king. And so he's speaking against Caesar. So now they bring the civil government into this. And again, Pilate was already caused to be more afraid with their demands. But now he speaks against Caesar. Well, now if that gets back to Caesar, Pilate can be in hot water again. And it wasn't a good thing necessarily to be in civil government in those times. If you messed up, you might get the punishment of the person that you were judging. It wasn't like today where you could get away with a lot of things. But it put Pilate in a bad place now. And so as we come on down to verse 13, Pilate is going to make his judgment at this point. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he led Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat, that is on his bema seat. And so this was the place where he would make his rule. And so he brought him forth and sent his judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. So it's a place, though, where there would be judgment where his bema was established. And so he's going to make a ruling, and this will be his official ruling. Now, John is going to insert something here. He makes an insertion here in the description of the events of this trial. And so he tells us the time when this took place. And it was the preparation for the Passover. And so they had the day before the Passover. They would prepare for the feast of the Passover. And they would slay their lamb and be prepared for the Passover. Well, this is the preparation for the Passover. Now, the Lord had already eaten, and so by Jewish time, it was by sundown, the day began on the sun at sundown, and so it would go from sundown to sundown. By Roman time, it would be the opposite, more like our time today. And so, but it was the preparation for the Passover. Now the Lord, we know that when he died as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. Peter says that he was like a lamb with his throat slit. He was the Lamb of God. And so he, is going to be crucified as the Lamb of God. And so he'll fulfill the last Passover. And so the Jews carried on their Passover feast. They have done so throughout history. Jews have continued observing Passover, but they don't recognize that there was no call for it anymore. There was the lamb that was going to come, and you have, he was led forth as a sheep back in Isaiah 53. We just touched on that in passing. But it was the preparation for the Passover. Now he and his disciples, they ate the Passover, early. Day early, and they did so. Why? Because he was going to be out of the land. And so according to Jewish law, if you were out of the land, you could partake of it a day ahead of time. And so he did. But he's the Passover lamb. And about the sixth hour now. And so we see that through the nighttime, you had all of these illegal events taking place, all this brutality taking place. And now it's about the sixth hour. And that would be something in Roman time, about 6 a.m. In the morning. So it's passed through the night, and now it's early in the morning. And he saith unto the Jews. Now he's not through. He's going to get a jab at them. And so they said that he made himself a king. Well, if somebody makes themselves a king, then they're speaking against Caesar. But notice, he says, behold your king. And so when he says, behold your king, he just says, you see and you see your king. But you look with some discernment. You see an imperative here, but you see. Here's your king. See your king. Well, whose king? Your king. And so he doesn't claim him as his king, so he can't really get in trouble with Caesar over that statement. But the Jews, they don't like that. And he's going to rub their noses in this all the way through here. Behold, your king. And so they will look at your king. But they cried out. And so now the Jews, they want no part of Jesus. And so they respond to, behold your king. And so they, when it says they cried out, they screamed out, saying, away with him. Literally, just plain away. Away. They don't want any part of him. Take him away. And so away, away. And so you take him away. Pilate saith unto them, Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? So behold your king, now shall I crucify your king. Now is Pilate going to go out there? Pilate has the authority, he says, and he sees himself as having authority either to crucify Jesus or to release him. And so he asks the Jews, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king except for Caesar, but Caesar. Now, that's a bit of a hypocritical statement, and we're aware of the history of things with the Jews and Caesar. They had no interest in Caesar. They did not want to obey Caesar. They hated Caesar. And they despised Caesar. They despised the Roman rule over them. And so now all of a sudden they change their tune because of their hatred of the Lord Jesus. And so he's not our king, but we have no king but Caesar. And so they take him away. He's not our king. We have no king but Caesar except for Caesar. And so they make it very clear that they want to they want him gone. And so Caesar's their king. Uh-huh. Now, you have the deliverance of Jesus over to be crucified. And so then they delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. So he hands them over and they take him away. They lead him away. And so it says, and they took Jesus and led him away. And so now he's handed Jesus over to be crucified. And so that was his verdict, and that was the result of the insistence of the Jews and Pilate's fear of the Jews. And so, but it also was according to the decree. And so the Father had marked out the bounds around the decree that he was going to be handed over to lawless men who would crucify him, and he would be slain. Verse 17 begins a section down through verse 30 with the crucifixion and death of the Lord Jesus. And so we come to John's account of the crucifixion in 17 through 22. Actually, we have two references to crucifixion, to his crucifixion as we look at this. And so it says, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. And so it describes bearing his cross. John doesn't include the fact that he couldn't carry the cross any further, and so it was handed over to Rufus, who carried it the rest of the way. That's not uncommon. But when the Romans crucified somebody, they would lead them through the streets of the town. And they would have a placard out there describing the crime that was committed. And so if there was somebody out there who could have evidence there was man was innocent, they could speak up as they led him through the streets. And it was kind of a brutal thing, dragging not just a little cross, but a heavy cross, it was a heavy hunk of wood that they carry, and you had the cross piece that would be that they would be nailed to, but they carried his cross and as they led him away. But then in, to come to verse 18, we do have the reference to the actual crucifixion of the Lord, where they crucified him. And that's it, where they crucified him. And so they crucified him. And so this Roman means of execution, capital punishment, was being carried out. They crucified him. So they nailed his hands and his crossbar and would have tied it up or nailed it up to the standard, and then they would have nailed his feet down to the cross, but they hung him on the cross. And so this is the only reference this is that he describes with the crucifixion. He will come back in verse 23 when they had crucified Jesus. It describes what the soldiers do around the cross when they crucified him. But when they crucified him, this was how he was going to die. Now, where they crucified him and two others with him on either side, one and Jesus in the middle. So you know the account. You have other accounts in the Gospels of the two criminals who were crucified with him. The intent of the one's understanding, they were guilty and he was not. And the one who believed, the other didn't. But they both reviled him at the beginning. But then we come to verse 19. And as we come down to verses 19 through 21, we get back to Pilate's stab at the Jews again. And so when Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and so this was the thing the placard would say, the crime, the supposed crime. But it doesn't, there's no crime written here. He wasn't a robber. He didn't do anything. But what did he write? He said there was no cause for death, no accusation that stood. There was no fault in him. And he kept saying that to the Jews. But notice what he wrote. And he said, "Behold your king," before to the Jews. And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." But he kept rubbing it in. "Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar." But notice he wrote, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And so that was his last stab at the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews. And John explains this here, gives this explanation further. "For the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city. And it was written in Hebrew, that is Aramaic, and Greek, and Latin." That's for the Romans. And so you had it written in three languages. Anybody who was there in the city, they could read it and see, this is Jesus from Nazareth, King of the Jews. And so he's rubbing the Jews' nose in it. This is why they want to kill him, because he made himself God, but he's your king. And so he said, "Are you a king?" "Yeah, you're king." But he's not a king of this world. And so Pilate answered, then in verse 21, "Then said the chief priests and the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews." And so they wanted to kind of get away from this. He's been crucified as the King of the Jews. Well, he came and offered a kingdom to them. They rejected it. He was the King of the Jews. He fulfilled everything of 2 Samuel 7. Beginning in verse 13 now, the verse where it goes through the Davidic covenant. And so he fulfilled all of that as David's greater son. His lineage took him right back to David. In his human nature, he was David's greater son. And yet they crucified him and because of what he said and what he claimed. And so they wanted it changed, but Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And so Pilate was not going to back down now. He got a little backbone and raised his back up a little bit here. "But what I have written and it stands written, I have written and it stands written." He uses two perfect tenses in both instances to say, "I have written and it stays." And so this is what I've written. I'm and it stands written. And so he was crucified, though, as the king of the Jews. And so the Jews, he demonstrated to them that he, to give them an experiential knowledge, that he found no fault in it. There was no fault. So when he brought Jesus forth to them, but they still wanted to crucify him. When he spoke to Jesus, he said, don't you know intuitively that I have the authority to either crucify or to release you? And so he understood that, but he said, if you have any authority, it comes from above. So he couldn't do it on his own. He didn't have the authority. But yet God permitted it, and Pilate allowed it to be. Now, if Pilate had done what he wanted, he would have released him, and he wouldn't have died on the cross for the sins of mankind. But the Jews had forced his hand, and the Jews were responsible as anybody. But it was for the sins of the human race and that he was crucified. And we haven't come to his death yet, but he will die coming up later in the chapter when he expires, when he releases his spirit. But we will have to look at that next week, Lord willing. Father, we're thankful again for your word, for your son, for his willingness to face the cross and all the events leading up to it. And we're thankful as we look at these things that go back through the Old Testament and to our Lord's sayings during his earthly ministry, that each one of those things that was prophetic was fulfilled exactly to a T, not only in his crucifixion and the events leading up to it, while he hung upon the cross, as he hung there, and then as he expired and breathed out his last, and as he dismissed his spirit, we're thankful that as he did so, he did it for the sins of mankind. And that is part of the good news. The good news is that he rose and that he is living today. So we're thankful again for your son.